Hey everyone, you're listening to the Covenant Grace Church podcast. We are a gospel-centered community on mission with Jesus in Port Elizabeth, South Africa. Enjoy the message.
We're back in the Gospel of John. If you missed last Sunday, I'd really encourage you to download or watch on YouTube. We had a friend with us, Paul Morn. And he preached on the topic of God and work. And I've heard some great feedback. It was really helpful for people just to navigate how do they live out the Christian faith in the workplace. And so if you missed that, have a look at it, download it, or watch it on the YouTube channel. And so we're back in the Gospel of John. And in God's providence, we're going to be spending some time as we lead up to Christmas, focusing on Easter. Sorry, you caught me out there. It's been a busy week. Oh, by the way, have you driven past CG3 lately? Did you see the framework that's going up, starting to take shape and look really great? So thank you everyone for partnering with us in our building project. So, as we move towards Easter, it's very exciting that we're in John 19 and John 20, which really focuses on the crucifixion of Christ, his burial, and his resurrection. And so today we're in chapter 19 from verse 1 to 16. And let me begin like this. I don't know if you knew this, but 109 billion people have died on planet Earth. Now, I didn't do the maths, right? But what I did do was Google it, which you're welcome to do. But it's interesting. I don't know when they started counting or how far back they went, but it is, according to Google, right? 109 billion deaths on planet Earth. Now, considering this enormous number of deaths, the question is, why do Christians focus so much attention on the death of one man? One out of 109 billion. What makes the death of Jesus Christ so unique, so intriguing, so different? Many famous people have died. Many great people have died. Why is the death of Jesus so unique? And in today's text, we're going to see the second half of Christ's trial before Pontius Pilate. And it's going to give us some insights into this question of why is Christ's death so unique. We could say it another way, and the other way we could say this is that we will not fully appreciate the death of Christ if we do not fully understand the person of Christ. Let me say that again. We will struggle to fully appreciate this one out of 100 billion, right? We will struggle to understand the importance of it if we don't fully understand who Christ is. And so this passage gives us another look, another insight, another angle, another perspective on who this Jesus is, this person who died on the cross, a Roman cross, in AD 33. And so let's read together from John 19, 1 to 16. You can follow along on the screen or in your Bible. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I'm bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "Will you not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore he delivered me over to you. Therefore he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" And Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. There's much to be considered here, one of which is the repeated refrain that spills over from chapter 18, which is profound in that Pilate, who has done the trial and the inquiry, has repeatedly said, "Not guilty." Did you see that? At the end of chapter 18, and now twice in this particular text, Pilate has declared Jesus innocent on a number of occasions. He really has found no guilt in him. Have a look again at verse 4 and 5. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I'm bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." Not guilty. So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate, let's just pause. Pilate, if he is not guilty, why have you punished him? Pilate, if he is not guilty, why haven't you protected him? Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." Behold the man. And Jesus standing there silently, Jesus standing there unresistingly, Jesus follows Pilate, wearing the mockery of these robes, wearing this crown of thorns, now drenched in blood. And Pilate has come to the conclusion, yes, this man is not guilty, and so his strategy is bring him before the people. Bring him before the people weakened. Bring him before the people feeble. And let them see this feeble man. And hopefully they will turn their hatred into pity. Hopefully they will turn their exasperation into compassion. Which is why he says, "Behold the man." In other words, he says, is this poor, bruised, helpless sufferer worthy of your hatred? In other words, does this look like a conquering king? Does this man threaten you like a dangerous enemy? Matthew Henry says these words are very affecting. "Behold the man. It is good for every one of us with an eye of faith to behold the man, Christ Jesus, in his sufferings." It is unthinkable in Roman law, in Jewish law, in any law, to punish someone who has been found not guilty. Pilate's strategy was to elicit some pity, but the crowd stirred even more. The chief priests and their followers yelled fresh hatred at the sight of the bloodied Jesus. Verse 6, when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And what was Jesus doing while all of this fury boiled around him? Well, there he was standing, passive, silent, like a sheep before her shearers. And in silent communion with the Father, and in silent submission to his accusers, in silent contemplation, I think, of the joy that was set before him, we are called upon, the readers, the audience are called upon to behold the man. Behold the man. The man that has transformed history. The man that has transformed centuries of cultures and traditions. Behold the man that changed the world. There are five main points I want to make. Hopefully they'll go quickly. Firstly, behold the humble king. Behold the humble king. Verse 1 and 3. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. Your version might say scourged him or scourged him. The soldiers, verse 2, twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in purple robe. They came up to him. The other versions say one by one, they ripped pieces of his beard out of his face. They said to him, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they struck him with their fists. Pilate, he's innocent. What we know about Roman floggings is brutal. What we know about this flogging is that it was cruel. Roman floggings often were fatal. We know that the whip they used to flog Jesus was a long leather-stranded whip. And embedded in the leather were pieces of metal and pieces of bone fragments. So that when the back was lashed, the bone and the metal would lodge into the flesh and be ripped out. Scholars tell us that large chunks of flesh were removed from the body of Jesus. In addition to all of this, they put mockingly a crown of thorns pressed into his skull, which would have cut deeply into his head, adding to the pain and the suffering. We know from history that flogging had three purposes. It was used to punish prisoners, number one. Secondly, it was used to elicit confessions to crimes. Thirdly, in the case of crucifixion, the flogging was used in order to accelerate the victim's death. I mean, just think with me, right? Just think with me for a minute. Imagine a few years ago, if something like this happened to the Queen Elizabeth. Imagine if she was treated like this. Imagine what would have happened to the group of rogue British police if they tackled the Queen and ripped off her clothes and began to beat her with whips and shoved a crown of thorns on her head. It is unthinkable to imagine that. How much more scandalous to treat Jesus Christ in this way. He could have in that moment easily have summoned angels. He could have in that moment called down fire. He could have said the word and vaporized his enemies. Instead, he did nothing. Why? Why? Why is this death, why is this suffering so unique? I'll tell you why. Because he is a humble king. And it is through his humility that brings about salvation. This isn't any death. This isn't any suffering. This is suffering for a reason. Behold the humble king. Secondly, behold the innocent man. Verse 5, so Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, behold the man. These words drip with sarcasm, right? He is saying to the Jews, why are you so worried about this guy? Clearly, he is not a dangerous what? Man. He's not a dangerous man. And John, the author who's writing this gospel account, I think latches onto this phrase, the man, behold the man. John uses this in the hope that somehow we would think of Jesus in his humanity. Because when God made the first man, Adam, the first man failed miserably, right? And on the back of that, God promised that he would send another man who would rescue humanity. And then Israel waits for thousands of years because man after man comes. It's Noah, then it's Abraham, then it's Moses, and all the brothers and all the sons, and David, and we get all the way, and it's disappointment after disappointment because the man doesn't deliver. He can't save until the final man arrives, the last Adam. And where the first man failed in the Garden of Eden, this last man passes the test in the Garden of Gethsemane. Behold the last Adam. Behold the perfect man. Behold the innocent man. Pilate has said it. I find no guilt in him. Behold the perfect man. Why is this death different? Because he's innocent. The perfect man. Number three, behold the sovereign son. Verses 7 to 9, the Jews answered him, we have a law, Jewish law, and according to the Mosaic law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God. The accusation here was blasphemy, that Jesus was blaspheming, calling himself God. Verse 8, so when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. Is he one of the gods? Pilate was very superstitious, right? There was no such thing as atheism in those days. There were many gods, Roman gods, Greek gods. And this title freaked Pilate out. Is he the son of a god or is he the son of God? Is he some kind of divinely and gifted person with supernatural powers? And so mockingly, they put a robe of royalty on him and a crown of sorts. And Jesus doesn't answer, right? Jesus doesn't answer. Jesus doesn't defend himself. Why? Because Jesus knows he's come not to defend himself, but to suffer and to die. Jesus knows that he's come to lay down his life to save the world, to save us. Look at verse 10 and 11. So Pilate said to him, you will not speak to me? Do you not know I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? And Jesus answered him, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. The sovereign son. Behold the sovereign son. Jesus says that God the Father had given Pilate authority. In other words, that God is supremely in control of this very moment. How much does God love us? So much so. So much so that God would take on flesh in the person of the Son, condescend to this humiliation, submit himself to the will of Pilate and the Jewish leaders. And yet, God is not the author of evil. God is not the author of evil at all. And these people involved are not robots. They are human beings who give free will actions. And yet, God is using all of these actions to bring about a great redemptive story. If God, here's the question, if God can take the evil of Christ's sufferings and work it for good, then he can take the brokenness of our lives and also work it for good. And we may not know how or what good that God has got in mind, maybe even until we're on the other side. But what we do know is that he is supremely in control and is sufficiently able to bring good out of evil. Behold the sovereignty of Jesus in the midst of suffering, in the midst of pain. He's yielding to Pilate's will because Pilate's will is within the will of his Father. God's will is sovereign over all other wills. All other willing is within the willing of God. How that works, we don't fully understand, but the cross and the sufferings of Jesus are the supreme example of this. It was planned by the Father and executed by the free will actions of evil men. Fourth, behold the judge of all. Verse 13, so when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the stone pavement. So Pilate is a little bit infuriated. He's a little bit freaked out because possibly this is a god of sorts, somebody who's supernaturally gifted, and he's come to the conclusion already that he's not guilty, and now he's capitulating. He's capitulating under the pressure of the people, and so he's prepared to render a judgment. And so he comes out of the court to the judgment seat. Now, you don't just do that, just kind of on a whim. The stakes are high in this moment. There's the court for a reason. There's a trial for a reason. And then you move to the judgment seat. And at the judgment seat, you make a proclamation. And so Pilate has finally capitulated under the pressure, and he goes to the official place where the governors would render an official verdict. Now, I hope you see the irony here. That sinful Pilate is about to pass judgment on not guilty Jesus. Sinful Pilate is going to sit on a judgment seat and render a verdict to the one to whom all judgment has been entrusted. Jesus will one day return, and judgment will be executed. When Jesus comes back, he's not coming to suffer again. He suffered in his first coming. He came like a lamb to be slaughtered for our sake, for our sin. But when he comes again, and he is coming again, when he comes again, he's coming as a judge, as a king. And one of the things he will do is he will sit on a judgment seat. And Pilate himself will be included in the judgment. This is really like the play school kid judging the principal, right? This is like the janitor judging the CEO. This is like the palace servant judging the king. Behold, the judge of all being judged. Do you feel like you've been poorly judged? Do you feel like you've been unfairly judged? Do you feel like you've been overlooked? Do you feel like you've been undervalued? Whatever your judgment barometer, know that Jesus is the true and better judge of all, and one day justice will be served. Finally, behold the Lamb of God. Verse 14. Now it was the day. What day was this? Right? Thanks, John. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. Not only is it the day of trial, but it's the preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, Pilate says to the Jews, behold your king. Now, why does John want to tell us it was Passover preparation day? Well, they're preparing. They're preparing the lamb, right? And there's some other reality, cosmic reality unfolding as the Lamb of God, Jesus, is being prepared to suffer, to die. And in every Jewish household across the Middle East, there were preparations underway, meticulous preparations to prepare for atonement, to commemorate the Exodus, to commemorate the saving of the people of God from the wrath of God. John wants us to remember the Exodus story, how God's wrath passed over every household that had the blood of the Lamb painted on their doorposts, and every other household experienced a death in it too. And why was it that the Lamb would rescue those houses, those households? Well, because God's justice was satisfied. This is the way he wanted it. That there would be atonement through the shedding of blood. It was always a foreshadowing, a picture of this moment, of this very moment, where Jesus Christ, the perfect man, the perfect substitute, the Lamb of God, would stand before his enemies and lay down his life as an atonement for our sins. In conclusion, Pilate's thought, Pilate's design here was that in flogging Jesus, he might be let off the hook. That maybe, just maybe, they would go, actually, this guy's not a threat. And that Jesus would then not be condemned. And so Pilate's design, Pilate's thinking was, let's beat him, let's humiliate him, and in humiliation, he gets off the hook. Which didn't happen, right? Why? Because there's another will in play. The Father's will. And Pilate's little scheme is a hint at the greater plan, and the greater plan was God's ultimate design, that through his suffering, it would prevent further condemnation. Someone else gets off the hook. And you know who that is? You and me. That through Jesus' suffering, we escape condemnation. This is the scandal of the gospel, that the only true innocent one actually gets punished and we, the guilty ones, go free. Jesus receives condemnation. Let me put it to you this way. The physician is flogged so that the patient would be healed. This doesn't happen in history. Out of the 109 billion deaths, I submit to you five reasons why we are to behold this man with great esteem. It is unthinkable what he went through, the suffering that he went through. And I think the author of the scriptures is saying, behold, behold. In other words, see. And admire this man. Let me say to you this way. What love is this? What love is this that you could quite easily get out of this? What love is this that you would not only die, but that you would die as a fool dies, right? This is a mockery. And Jesus despises the shame. The shame of a fool's coat, the shame of a thorny crown, so that we would escape condemnation. Jesus is condemned. Jesus is clothed with mockery so that we could be clothed in his righteousness. And so I close with Spurgeon, a quote, and then we'll pray and sing. Spurgeon says this, "Oh, that we were half as inventive in devising honor for our king, as these soldiers were in planning his dishonor. Let us offer to Christ the real homage that these men pretended to offer him." Let me read it again, and then I'll just say one thing. "Oh, that we were half as inventive in devising honor for our king as these soldiers were in planning his dishonor. Let us offer to Christ the real homage, the real worship, the real obedience that these men pretended to offer him. Behold the man, Jesus. He's worth not only honoring, but following. Follow him. Follow him with your heart, your life, with all that you have. And it might not lead to a pain-free life, but it will lead to a full, meaningful, satisfying, freeing life, free from condemnation, free from guilt and shame and sin. Why? Because he took it all. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the man Christ Jesus. We thank you for this fresh reminder this morning that Jesus, there is truly none like you. There's no one in history that was as good as you, as perfect as you, as righteous as you, and then suffered as much as you did. We thank you that you did this all for us, that you would open the way to the Father, that you would render a verdict over our lives, that you would declare over us not guilty, because you were charged in our place for our sins. And I pray that the freedom of forgiveness would wash over us right now. I pray that the joy of forgiveness would be like a fountain welling up within our hearts. I pray, Lord, that there would be rivers of joy afresh in our hearts this morning because of what you've done for us. Lord, nothing compares to what you did for us. Thank you that you've made a way for us to have right standing with the Creator of the universe, with the God who is in control of all things. And I pray, Holy Spirit, you would come now and work in our hearts. I pray that you would sanctify the saved and you would save those who are not sure. I pray that, Holy Spirit, you would come and blow like the wind upon our hearts and draw us afresh to Jesus in faith and in assurance. In your name we pray. Amen.